This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 33, we find Moses, he's actually recounting the journey that they had taken from Egypt all the way to the threshold of the promised land. And while Moses was recounting this journey for the sake of historical record, the recap of this journey can also help us, every Christian, on our journey as we follow our Savior to the promised land of heaven. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of Numbers chapter 33. I want to begin there at verse 1 where Moses writes, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." I want to stop right there and point out that the word journeys there, when it talks about the journeys of the children of Israel, that word journeys, it comes from a Hebrew word that literally speaks of a nomadic tribe pulling up the stakes of their tents, breaking camp, and then setting out for a brand new location. And so from the time of the Exodus, when they left Egypt, until they entered the promised land, the children of Israel, they were sojourners. They were constantly moving from one place to the next, breaking up the stakes of their tents, and moving on to the next location. Here in our text tonight, we're going to look at all of those locations in successive order. And it's from their example that we're going to compare the journeys of these Israelites to the spiritual journey of the Christian, beginning with their exodus from Egypt. I'd like to look there at verse 2, because there we find Moses writing down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. And on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. Here in these verses, we're reminded about the day when the Hebrew slaves were set free from their Egyptian bondage. And I'll remind you that their freedom was actually secured on the night when the Passover lambs were being offered up as sacrifices. They left the day after Passover. But that night when those sacrificial lambs were being offered, the blood of the lamb, according to the Lord's instructions, it was painted on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses as a sign to the Lord. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in Numbers 33, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you turn to 1 Peter 1, we should consider how the Passover lamb that was offered on that very first Passover, and all the Passover lambs after that, these Passover lambs, they were actually a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord commanded the Hebrew slaves in the land of Egypt to take an unblemished lamb, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel would kill their lambs at twilight. Then they were directed to take some of that blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And on the night of the Passover there in Egypt, the Lord actually passed through the land of Egypt, and this resulted in a plague that claimed the firstborn son of every household, except for the houses where the blood of the lamb was found on the doorposts and lintels of the house. And on the next day, when the Pharaoh of Egypt woke up, he discovered the lifeless body of his firstborn child. And that's when he finally just said, okay, I'm done. I'm done with these Hebrews. I want them out of here. And he set them free. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord's plague actually passed over those houses where the blood of the Lamb was found, we're also presented with a prophetic foreshadow of the salvation which is secured by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And this seems to be exactly what Peter was alluding to here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look there with me at verse 18, because there Peter declares that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here in these verses, Peter helps us to see that Jesus is the unblemished lamb that those Passover lambs were actually pointing to. And it was his blood that was shed for our sins. And much like those Israelites who were set free from their bondage by the blood of the lamb, every person who trusts in the sacrifice and the spilt blood of Jesus Christ, we've also been set free from the bondage of our sinful nature. We've been set free from our spiritual Egypt, so to speak. Not only that, but at the point in time of our conversion, we should understand that the Christian embarks on a spiritual journey, much like those Israelites who were leaving Egypt. We've embarked on a spiritual journey, and now we find ourselves following our Savior like those Israelites followed Moses. And we're following our Savior to the promised land of heaven. And as we consider this journey that we call the Christian faith, we should also take a moment to consider how the protection of the Lord is given to those who are walking with Him. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to Numbers 33. I'd like to consider the protection that the Lord provides to His children. Look there at verse 6, where Moses tells us that they departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Heroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. Well, here in these verses, Moses tells us about the journey from Succoth to Marah via the Red Sea. Notice again there in verse 8, Moses tells us that they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. This, of course, is a reference to the day when the Egyptian army was drowned and destroyed there in the Red Sea. And from this, we should consider how God is ready to defend those who trust in Him. With this in mind, if you would hold your place there at Numbers 33, turn with me to Psalm 106. And as you turn to the 106th Psalm, we should take a moment to dispel an argument that's common amongst the skeptics of the world today. You see, there are many, who would try to convince us that the Israelites didn't actually pass through the Red Sea, but they would argue that they passed through the Reed Sea, which is about ankle deep. It's just like an ankle deep marsh that they just kind of trudged through, and there was really no threat of drowning. And so they try to say, well, you know, this is much easier to believe than the wall of water parting and God doing this big miracle, and they try to dismiss it in that way. But think about it. Which one is harder to believe? That the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to pass through on dry land, or that the Lord destroyed the whole Egyptian army in ankle-deep water? I mean, honestly, which one is easier to believe? Either way you slice it, there's a miracle. Because if the Lord parted the water, as the Bible says, and they passed through on dry land, and then the water came back and drowned the armies, that's a miracle. And if the Lord drowned these Egyptian armies in ankle-deep water, I think that's a miracle too. So either way, you've got a miracle. I suggest that we just go with what the Bible says. The biblical account tells us that it was the Red Sea and not the Reed Sea, and that story is retold here in Psalm 106. Look there at verse 7 where the psalmist declares, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Here in these verses, we find the psalmist. He's praising the Lord because the Lord destroyed the enemies of his people there in the Red Sea. And from this, we can also believe that the Lord is able to protect us. If the Lord is able to part the waters and perform this miracle and then drown the Lord's enemies and the enemies of Israel in those same waters, then he certainly can protect us from any weapon formed against us. Now, in order to further develop this point, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Continue holding your place there in Numbers 33. You see, it's in Romans chapter 8 where Paul was helping the Christians in Rome to understand that if God is for us, then there's no enemy that can actually stand against us. That being the case, we can also believe that the Lord is able to protect us from every physical enemy, and not just every physical enemy, but from every spiritual enemy, which means that the Christian who is walking with the Lord has nothing to be afraid of beyond the Lord. This is exactly the point that Paul's making here in Romans chapter 8. Look there at verse 33. Paul rhetorically asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter,' yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. From this we see that there's no angel, there's no principality, there's no power, there is not one created thing that can separate us from the love of God. And listen, not even the enemy that we call death can keep us from God's everlasting love. As a matter of fact, death is only the doorway that leads us into His love even further. Therefore, as we continue on our journey, we can walk by faith knowing that the Lord, by His love, has already secured the victory that we need over every enemy, including the last enemy, which is death. And while those who walk by faith in the Lord are also walking in the victory of the cross, the fact is it's still easy for us to get sidetracked with the fears of our own flesh and the false doctrines that demons will use to tickle itching ears. With this in mind, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 33, because here we find the Israelites falling for these very things. If you would look there at verse 9, there Moses tells us that they moved from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. Let's stop there and consider these verses, because here Moses quickly recounts the journey from the wilderness of Etham to the wilderness of Sin and then into the wilderness of Sinai. And I'll remind you that it was in the wilderness of Sinai where the Lord called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and that's where he received the law. But there, while the Israelites were camped in the valley below, they began to wonder what happened to this man Moses. They grew impatient waiting for him. And they began to wonder, well, what happened to him? He's been gone for so long. And what did they do? Well, they decided to make a false god. They asked Aaron to make them a god, and they brought together their gold that they brought out of Egypt, and they made this, image of a calf, and they said, this is our god, and they worshipped it and did all kinds of lewd acts before it. Listen, it's in similar fashion that there are Christians today who have grown weary in waiting for the Lord's return. We begin to ask, well, where'd he go? When's he going to come back? It wasn't last Saturday? Well, what's going to happen? When's it going to be? And we begin to kind of give up on the whole notion that the Lord's going to come back, and we begin to turn our attention to the worldly things, and we begin to make idols in this world. Now, we don't take our gold and throw it into a furnace and make a calf or something like that, but some Christians become more interested in pursuing personal wealth and building their own kingdom here on earth. They become more interested in a corporate position than they are interested in serving the Lord. Others replace their worship of God with the worship of sports and entertainment or their career or whatever it may be. Still yet others have made idols out of their own family. Maybe someone has made an idol out of their spouse or their fiancé. Still yet others make idols out of their own children. Now, just for the sake of clarity, just so you understand what I'm saying here, we must understand that an idol, it's anything that we place above God. Whatever holds that place that God deserves in our life, when we put something else there, that's our idol. And while every Christian has been freed from the bondage of our spiritual Egypt, some of us have decided to set up camp here at the wilderness of Sinai. We've decided to live there in the valley below that mountain where the law was given, and we've decided to worship idols, American idols. And we've gone no further. We've gone no further than that. We set up camp there, and we've chosen not to pull up stakes and move on in this journey. We like our idols, and that's where we'll stay. And while some Christians are struggling with their idols, others of us are camping at the graves of lust. Now, with this in mind, let's look back at our text. Look there at Numbers 33. I want to begin there at verse 16, where Moses tells us that they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hatta'avah. Now, the name Kibroth Hatta'avah literally translates to the English, graves of lust. And concerning this location, I'll remind you that it was in Numbers chapter 11 where we found the Israelites beginning to complain because they were craving after the luxuries that they had back in Egypt. They wanted the onions and the leeks, and they wanted all the flavors that they were missing, and God sent them quail to eat. And yet those who had given over to their lusts, they ended up dying with that quail in their mouth. They ended up dying there at Kibroth Hataava, which is why it's called the Graves of Lust. Now, as we consider this story, we must understand the danger of living for our lusts rather than living for the Lord. I think that John put it best in 1 John chapter 2 when he declared, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." From this we must understand that those who are living according to their own lusts are actually taking their journey as far as Kibroth Hataava. They've set up camp there at the graves of lust, and they're saying, "This is as far as I want to go. I want to pursue my worldly lusts, even though I've escaped the bondage of Egypt." So rather than living for something that is eternal, rather than living for something that will abide forever with God, we're living for carnal lusts. If that's where you find yourself tonight, then I encourage you, move on. Break camp. Keep journeying. Keep going. Leave those graves of lust and live for the Lord who abides forever. Well, not only should we journey past the sins of idolatry and the sins of lust, but we should also make sure that we escape the vicious circle of reoccurring sins. With this in mind, look there at verse 17, because there Moses tells us that they departed from Kibroth Hataava and camped at Hazeroth. They departed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They departed from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. They departed from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libnah. They moved from Libnah and camped at Rissa. They journeyed from Rissa and camped at Kehelatha. They went from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shepher. They moved from Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. They moved from Haradah and camped at Machaloth. They moved from Machaloth and camped at Tahath. They departed from Tahath and camped at Terah. They moved from Terah and camped at Mithka. They went from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. They departed from Hashmona and camped at Maseroth. They departed from Maseroth and camped at Beni Jaakan. Excuse me. They moved from Beni Jaakan and camped at Hor Hagdidat, and went from that and camped at Jothbatha. And they moved from Jothbatha and camped at Abrana. They departed from Abrana and camped at Ezion Geber. And they moved from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. Well, here in these verses, we find the children of Israel traveling from Hazeroth all the way to Kadesh. And it's interesting to note here that the distance between Hazeroth and Kadesh is relatively a short distance. You know, if you were to understand where these places are on the map, and we don't exactly know where they were, but when you consider the distance that they're traveling, we have to understand it like this. There's 18 stations in between, right? 18 stations, or in other words, 18 little places that they camped between these two points, and yet these two points are very close together. Now, how is that? How is it that you have 18 stations between these two locations, and yet these two locations are relatively close together? Well, the answer is found in the fact that this leg of the journey occurred during the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And so they basically just made a big circle. They started right there near the Red Sea and kind of went up and around and came right back down to where they started from. You remember in Numbers chapter 13, Moses tells us that they left Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And that's when the Lord sent a delegation of leaders into the promised land so that they could see the land that the Lord had promised to them. The land that the Lord had promised to give them. And rather than coming back with faith, the spies returned with hearts filled with fear, and they convinced the people that there's no way that they were going to be able to overpower the inhabitants of the land. In other words, what they're saying is, never mind what God said. Never mind the fact that God said he's going to give us the land and that he's going to make a way for us and that he's going to clear it out before us, that he's going to send his angels in before us and make it ours. You know, and never mind that he said all of those things. Forget about those promises. We can't go in because there's giants in there. They said, never mind with God's word. Never mind what he says. Our fears are greater than God's word. As a result, the Lord made them wander in one big circle for 40 years. And it's sad to say that there are Christians in the world today who are wasting their life wandering in circles. They're wasting their life wandering in circles simply because they don't really believe in the promises that are found in God's Word. They read it, they know what it says, but their fears are greater than God's promises. And so they just wander in circles, go nowhere, but spend a whole lot of time doing it. If you find yourself tonight returning to the same wilderness of sin over and over again, then I want to encourage you to escape this vicious circle of sin by trusting in the promises that are found in God's Word. Believe what God says and align your life accordingly. That way you can move forward and not just keep going back in the same circle over and over and over again. Well, not only will the Lord help us to move past the vicious circle of sin, but He'll also help us to overcome the emotional paralysis of depression. Now, in order to explain what I mean, look there at verse 37 where Moses tells us that they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor and on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now I should point out that Aaron's death here marks the end of the 40 years of wandering. And during that time, every adult who had decided that they couldn't enter the land, the adults who said, there's no way God's going to make good on His promise, we can't go in there, all those adults died as they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. And so as we read about Aaron's death here, we must also take into consideration all of the other adults who had died. Aaron marks the end of those 40 years. Therefore, all of the adults who made that decision not to enter in, they're all dead now. And as we consider all of these deaths that occurred during those 40 years, it's easy to believe that the children of Israel had grown weary with depression as the youth of this nation watched their parents die one after another there in the wilderness. And listen, once depression takes over, the personal pain of losing a loved one can quickly become a state of depression, which results in emotional paralysis. We can just give up. We can say, I'm not going any further. I'm too depressed to even think about it. And yet, despite the personal pain, despite the depression that could have set in having watched all of these adults die, we actually find Moses and the rest of the Israelites here moving forward in faith, even from Mount Hor. Look there at verse 40, because there Moses tells us that now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. He didn't hear about this depressed group of people who weren't moving forward. No, he heard, hey, these people are coming. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They departed from Zalmona and camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ij-Abarim at the border of Moab. They parted from Ijam and camped at Dibon-Gad. They moved from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon, Diblathaim. They moved from Almon, Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth-Jesimoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Here we see that despite the depression of watching their loved ones die in the wilderness, these Israelites kept moving forward. They kept going towards the promised land. And they left Mount Hor where Aaron died, and they traveled to the plains of Moab where they found themselves at the threshold of the promised land. And as we consider their example of pressing on despite the personal pain that probably filled their hearts, I want to encourage you tonight that whoever you are and whatever you're dealing with tonight, the Lord knows the personal pain of every person here. The Lord knows the pain that's in our hearts. He knows about our disappointments. He knows about our depression. And He cares for us. And while you might want to just give up, you might just want to throw in the towel, you might say, you know what? I'm done with this journey. I'm not going any further. I believe that the Lord wants to help us to leave Mount Hor. He wants to help us to get past that point of depression so that we can keep going and keep growing in His grace. So if you find yourself tonight suffering from a state of emotional paralysis because of some sort of personal pain that may have resulted from the loss of a loved one or some other tragedy, then I encourage you to go before the Lord in prayer and cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And He wants to minister to you. And He wants to meet your need. And He wants to help you deal with that pain and suffering. He has a plan to help you move past every difficulty and every disappointment if you would simply just go to Him. Just come before Him and tell Him how you're hurting and tell Him about your pain. Ask Him to help you, and He will. Well, not only that, but He also has a plan to help us overcome the issues that might arise in our future. Not only does He want to help us to overcome the pain of the past, but He wants to help us with those problems that might result in the future. But it's going to take some good decisions on our part. With that, let's look at the final verses of this chapter, beginning there at verse 50. Because there the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. Everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Man, that's quite a list of instructions given here. And here in these verses, we find the Lord instructing the children of Israel to drive out these inhabitants of the land. And there's lots of questions that this might raise in the mind of the skeptic, and questions about God's justice and how could God do this. And listen, when we get into the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to watch as all this takes place, and we're going to consider the righteous reasons that God had for ordering these very things. But until then, I just want to understand that the Lord, He wanted to protect the children of Israel from the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were in the promised land, the land that God was giving to the Israelites. And so He instructed them to drive them out of the land. And He also warned them that if they didn't, if they chose not to drive them out, then they would be a thorn in their side as long as they were there. They would continually be harassed by these people that they didn't drive out. And then God would turn around and drive them out. We certainly saw that happen. Well, from this, I'd just like to conclude this study by considering how we too must limit the relationships that we have with unbelievers. The fact is this: God knows how easily we're influenced. God knew that these Israelites would go into the promised land, and if the Canaanites remained, that they would be influenced by them. They would possibly take on their pagan practices and worship their false gods, and we certainly watched that happen throughout the history of Israel. Are we any different? And why do we think that we are? Why do we think that we can have tight, close, personal relationships with unbelievers and think that they're not going to influence us? That's not true. We must be careful that our closest group of friends, our sphere of influence, is made up of other believers and other good believers, believers who are walking with the Lord and doing what's right in His eyes. Listen, we're all going to be influenced by someone, and Paul encouraged us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 by declaring, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Now, if you're going to sit in here and say, well, an unbeliever and a believer can have part together, well, do you not believe God's word? Do you not understand what God is saying here? He asks, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," he says, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The saddest statement about Christianity today is that we don't believe this. We actually think that we can be yoked together with unbelievers and still be, you know, walking in this tight relationship with God. It's not true. If God's word is true, then what he's saying here is that you come out from among these worldly people, and then I will treat you like a child. I will be a father to you. And from this, we must understand that the Lord would have every Christian to find their main sphere of influence among believers. Our closest group of friends ought to be Christians right here in our church, right here in our fellowship. We ought to find our greatest influence amongst those who are still yoked together with the Lord, not those who are yoked together with worldliness. Because the Christian who yokes themselves together with those who are yoked to the world will eventually be yoked back into those worldly ways. I'm not yoking around. It's horrible, isn't it? Listen, rather than allowing unbelievers to influence us with all their carnal ways, we ought to make sure that we're going out of our way to influence them. The Lord's not saying that we can't have relationships with unbelievers. What he is saying is that we better be the influencer. We better be the one bringing our influence to the table until they accept Jesus or reject us. But we must not find ourselves being influenced and yoked together with unbelievers because we'll be influenced by them. Christian, listen. Those who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, we've been set free from the spiritual bondage of Egypt. We're free in Christ. Those who have been set free by Jesus Christ are free indeed. And now those who are walking by faith in Jesus, the benefits are endless. We have the protection of God. We have the strength to be able to leave behind the idolatry and the lust and the vicious circle of sin that we've been stuck in far too long. We've been given the strength to do these things. Not only that, but those who are walking by faith in Jesus will also find the strength to overcome the emotional paralysis of depressive pain that lays behind us. And not only that, but the Lord is going to help us to make good decisions for our future so that we're not creating future problems. The Lord has a plan for all of these things in our lives. Therefore, in light of all these benefits, I simply encourage you, walk by faith in the Lamb of God according to His revealed word. And we'll be walking with the one who has redeemed us from every lawless deed, the one who set us free from the penalty and the punishment, and yes, even the power of sin. Let's pray.